Unfaithful zeal leads to moral failure. As we go through Judges chapter 8, which is the passage we're going to be in this morning, so if you want to go ahead and start making your way over there, that'd be great. If you want to find it on your iPad, iPhone, iPod, if you need it in that way, that's great. Get it out, flip it over there. If you have a Bible and you brought it with you, turn there and read those pages. Judges chapter 8. If you didn't have a Bible or if you don't own one, there should be a Bible in the chair in front of you, one of these blue-covered Bibles. Take that out. Write your name in the front of it. Take it home. That's our gift to you, and we want you to be in the Word more than just on Sunday morning so that you can have that all week long. But we're continuing on in our series, In Their Own Eyes, Judges 8, and we're going to read through that entire section this morning. What we've done over the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been looking at the life of Gideon. And as we look at Gideon's life, we've seen how God came to Gideon specifically and said, Gideon, I've got a specific purpose for you. I want you to raise up and become a leader, and I want you to deliver my people, the Israelites, from the oppression of the Midianites. I want you to, just be with them, lead them through this. God and Gideon have this conversation. It's actually Jesus. We talked about that, the angel of the Lord. That's Jesus. He's come down. He's talking to Gideon about this. And as they're talking about this, Jesus says, all right, Gideon, I want you to lead my people. First thing I want you to do is I want you to go to your dad's home. I want you to go in the backyard of your family home, and I want you to tear down that altar to Baal. And after you tear that altar to Baal down, I want you to build on top of it an altar to me. I'm your God. I want you to build that altar. Then I want you to take that Asherah pole that's right beside that altar to Baal. I want you to bust it up. I want it to become the kindling. I want you to stoke a fire. I want you to sacrifice a bull on top of that. That's a barbecue that you and I are going to have. You're going to roast this up for me, and I'm going to delight in this sin sacrifice that you're offering for me. And then Gideon, after you do that, he says, now I want you to do something else. I want you to go into battle. I want you to fight for me. You're going to raise up an army. So Gideon sends out messengers. He gets an army of Israelites to come and be with him. God looks upon this and he says, Gideon, that's too many men. You've got way too many. He tells him that in Judges chapter 7, verse 2. You've got too many men for me to deliver Israel. If I'm going to deliver Israel, I'm going to do it on my terms. So Gideon dwindles them down. And God comes back and says, you've still got too many men. I want to show my power through all this. I don't want you to be self-reliant. I want you to rely on me. And so he dwindles them down. He gets it down to 300 men. And Gideon defeats the Midianites. He beats them with torches and glass jars and trumpets. He defeats the Midianites. 120,000 men fall in that initial battle. And then what we're going to see, Gideon, he has this zeal for God. And as God is working through Gideon, the people of God start to develop this zeal for God themselves. But what we're going to see happen is over time, just a very brief amount of time, Gideon's zeal for God becomes unfaithful. Gideon subtly starts to shift and focus on himself instead of God. And we'll see how all that plays out in Judges 8. The people of God also lose their sight. I mean, they start to shift away from God and start to focus on self. That's what happens. That creates an unfaithful zeal that leads to moral failure. This passage that we're going to look at, it builds as we go. It starts out subtle and it grows bigger. Like in a lot of our lives, we start out with this unprecedented zeal for God. We want to do everything that we think God's calling us to do. We want to bring glory and honor to His name. We want Him to delight in who He's created us to be. And so we start out on that pursuit, and then there's these little things in life that just come in a little bit at a time. It's a criticism here, it's a comment there, and eventually what happens is we start to shift our focus, and we can start to focus on what we want and who we are. So if you're at Judges 8, we're going to start by reading. We're going to read this whole thing. We're going to try and study through all this. It's a lengthy passage. I've got it down where I should be done in a certain amount of time, but I got distracted somehow first service, but we'll try not to do that this time. All right, chapter 8, verse 1 of the book of Judges. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Now remember, Gideon's gone in, he's done all this fighting. The Ephraimites were not invited to be a part of this, so they're upset. They're like, now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight the Midians? And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them. He said, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? At this, their resentment against him subsided. He had to stroke their ego, is what he had to do. Have you ever noticed, if you've ever been in leadership, if you've been in leadership in any way, whether it's leadership in the church or it's leadership in the community or it's leadership in your home or leadership at work, have you ever noticed how the leaders get criticized? Always getting criticized. Man, you can't do nothing right. There's always some nitpicking criticism that's going to come out at you. Why does that happen? And this isn't the point of the text, but I just got fascinated by that. Why does that happen? Why does this always occur? Leaders get criticized. Why? Well, here's why. Pride of the people. So this brings me to my first point. Unfaithful zeal leads to moral failure when our pride is more important than God's plan. The Ephraimites here teach us about this. They were a prideful people. They were the second largest tribe in all of Israel. They were second behind Judah. Judah was the largest. Ephraimites were the second largest, okay? And these were a prideful people. These folks had been called up to do battle with Ehud. They had been called up to do battle with Deborah and Barak, and they were a prideful people. And they couldn't understand how Gideon would go into combat without first consulting them. Why'd you go and do this? Why are you taking all this glory and all this praise without us? We should have been there. We're a warring people. They didn't know, like a lot of followers don't know, they didn't know God's plan behind the whole thing, what God was telling their leader. God told Gideon, I want you to bring together some men. You're going to go into combat. Gideon does that, and then what's God do? He dwindles them down. Could you imagine how livid the Ephraimites would have been if this warring nation had gone to Gideon, and then God said, no, I don't want them. He would have had a whole nother mess to deal with other than just fighting the Midianites. The pride of people, man, it can criticize, it can cut sharply leaders, whether they're in your church or in your home or in your community, wherever they're at. And this pride can become more important than what God's plan is. And that's exactly what was happening here. These Ephraimites, all they were concerned about was their pride. And our pride leads us, I believe, into direct opposition to God's plan. Think back, if you will, to another Old Testament prophet. I love this guy. His name's Jonah. I can relate to Jonah. Remember how Jonah responded to God's prompting? God said, hey, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Now, some of you know the story of Jonah very well. Some of you may not. So I'm going to work through it real quick. Just a real quick synopsis of Jonah's life. God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And while you're in Nineveh, what I want you to do is I want you to deliver a message of grace and peace to these people here. Tell them to repent. I don't like the way they're living, so they need to repent so that they can be closer to me. And Jonah says, I'm jumping on a boat. I'm running away from you, God. I don't care what your plan is. My pride's more important. So he goes and he jumps on a boat. He tries to get away not only from God. He tries to get away from God's plans. He tries to get away from people. And God, you know, like God can, he creates a situation where Jonah ends up there. He gets swallowed up in the belly of a giant fish, a whale or something. He gets puked out on the shore. And then he goes to Nineveh and he delivers the message that God told him to deliver. And Jonah didn't like it. Here's where you really see Jonah's pride. Not in the fact that he didn't go, but after he delivered the message, what did the people do? If you remember the story, the people repented. And what's Jonah do? He goes and he pouts. Can't stand pouting. It's one of the things I just can't stand. But he goes and he pouts. And God, you know, provides him this little tree, and then the tree dies, and Jonah pouts about that. And he pouts and he pouts. And why does he pout? Because he has pride. And his pride is keeping him from seeing the bigger picture. His pride is keeping him from seeing God's plan. What do you want to teach me in this, God? Maybe the Ephraimites should have said, God, what do you want to teach us in this? Jonah said, God, what do you want to teach me in this? Maybe you need to ask that question. God, what are you wanting to teach me at this time of life? What is your plan for my life? How do I do this? What are you wanting out of me? King Solomon, wise king, spoke from experience. Pride was his downfall. I mean, he was a very prideful man. Here's what he says in Proverbs 16, 18. He says, pride goes before destruction. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before the fall. Better to be lowly in spirit and among the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. The Ephraimites struggled with this. Maybe you've struggled with this at times in your life, with pride. Maybe your pride has kept you from understanding God's plan or carrying out His plan. What do He want you doing in life? I want to encourage you. There's another example to follow. We don't have to follow Jonah. We don't have to follow the Ephraimites. We don't have to follow King Solomon. There's a great example in Jesus Christ. Bruce read about Him this morning. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He humbled Himself. There was no pride in His life. And I think one of the greatest examples of that, in my opinion, is found in the book of Matthew, in chapter 26, verse 39. Jesus falls on His face and He prays this prayer. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what is about to happen to Him. And so He goes into the garden and He falls on His face and He prays. He knows that He's going to be publicly humiliated. He's going to be physically tortured. He knows that He's going to be stripped down to absolutely nothing. That they're going to take a whip that's got bone and glass and pottery fragments in it, and they're going to lay that alongside His flesh 39 times, and they're going to rip the flesh from His bones. He knows that's going to happen. He knows that He's going to have to be paraded down the street carrying this cross. He knows that this crown of thorns is going to be jabbed onto His head. He knows these things, and yet He willfully goes and He does them. Why? Because He's more concerned about God's plan than He is His pride. Listen to how He says this in Matthew 26, verse 39. Matthew writes this. He said, He fell with His face to the ground and He prayed, My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as You will. Do you hear it? Not my pride, but Your plans. Your plans are more important to me, God, than my pride. Your plans are more important than my protection. Your plans are more important than anything I could ever come up with. So it got me to thinking, what's the one question a lot of people ask? More people ask than not. What's God's plan for my life? A lot of us, we spend all our time wondering, what is God's plan for my life? What's He want me to do? Who does He want me to marry? Where does He want me to go to school? What job does He want me to have? Is God really concerned about all these things in our lives? Yes, He's concerned with them. Has He planned them all out for us? I don't know. I think that God says, here's your life. I want you to live your life. I give you free will to choose things. I know how it's going to work out. I'm sovereign. I know what you're going to do. But choose this. I'm going to be with you through the whole thing. But He does tell us what His plan for our life is. His word doesn't tell us what job you're supposed to have. His word doesn't tell us who you're supposed to marry. But His word tells us what His plan is for our life. It's in the book of Leviticus. Yes, God's plan for our lives is found in the book of Leviticus. It's a great read. Not really, but read it. It's wonderful. But in Leviticus chapter 19, He says, here's the plan I have for you. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, some of you know this, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy. That's His plan for our lives. And it's not just an Old Testament plan. It's a New Testament concept. The Apostle Peter, the one that denied Jesus 3 times, the one that had the foot and mouth disease, you know, always shoving his foot in his mouth. He said this in 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. He said, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. I really wish I had time to unfold this and unpack it a lot more. I don't. But I do want to encourage you to go to an online article. A good friend of mine, Chad Ragsdale, went to college with him at Lincoln. He's now a professor at Ozark, and he writes for Christian Standard, wrote an article, and Kelly shared it with me a couple of days after this sermon was done, and I just didn't have time to go back and put in a lot of the stuff that he shared. But here's what I'd want you to do. Go and read this article. It's at christianstandard.com, okay? And the title of the article is Unpopular Answer. And read what he has to say about God's plan for your life. We're all consumed with that. So there's some teaching. I mean, just go and do that this week, okay? Make that a part of your devotional time, continuing on your education, whatever you want to call it. Sorry it's not written in your bulletin, but we had the sermon. If you want to break your neck and turn around and look, there's where you can find it. If you got a camera, you want to take a picture of it, whatever. But that's where you can go, and you can read this article. It's a wonderful article in Christian Standard. All right, God's plan, be holy. Our pride gets in the way a lot of times of us being holy. I want to move on. I want to talk about, I want to go ahead and look at verse 4 in chapter 8. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and look at verse 4 of chapter 8. We read this. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan. They crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, we're going to meet these guys at Succoth and Peniel. He says to the men of Succoth, he says, give my troops some bread. They're worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. But the officials of Succoth said, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops? Then Gideon replied, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand. I love his positive attitude. He's got confidence that God's going to give these guys to him. He says, When the Lord delivers them into my hand, I'm going to tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. Well, that makes me want to give you bread, Gideon. From there, he went up to Peniel, and he made the same request of them. But they answered as the men of Succoth. So he said to them, to the men of Peniel, he said, when I return in triumph, I'm going to tear down this tower. He's not making a lot of friends. What I see going on here, and now we're going to shift from the Ephraimites. We're going to focus on the men of Succoth and the men of Peniel. What do we learn here? Well, we learn that unfaithful zeal leads to moral failure when our fear paralyzes our trust in God's provision. Here's what we have to understand. Succoth and Peniel, these two villages, they were located on the Jordan River. And so when the Midianites, every year when the Midianites would come in, remember they'd come in at harvest time, they would sack the place, they would take all the food, they took everything that the Israelites had. And so these two cities are located here, and the Midianites would come in. They would take everything they had. These people, the men of Succoth, the men of Peniel, they were living in fear. They were afraid. They didn't want to side with Gideon. Why would they? Gideon only had 300 men, and he was chasing an army of 15,000. Logic would say, let's go with the 15,000 versus the 300. These were Israelites. They had forgotten that God was their sole provider. They were looking and trying to do what they saw was right in their own eyes. And so they sided with the larger number. God's ways are not always a way that you and I understand. God's ways are ways that make Him look good, not us. God is concerned about His holiness. And so the men of Succoth and the men of Peniel, they gave into this. They didn't want to provide for God's people. God put them in a place where they could provide for His men, this army that was chasing after these other guys, and they failed. They were paralyzed by their fear. They didn't trust that God was the provider. All they could see is, what's the strength of the number? What can I do? Some of us may wrestle with the same thing. You may be at a place right now in your life where you're absolutely paralyzed by fear because you can't see how you can trust in God's provisions. And for some of us, it may be medical. We may have just heard that we've got a heart disease or cancer or some other dreaded disease, and we can't see how we can conquer this. You know what? Maybe God wants you to trust that He will be your provider through this. For some of us, Kelly and I just had a friend call us this week. She lost her job. She has two kids. How am I going to provide? Maybe God wants you to see how He's going to provide. Maybe there is a terrible addiction in your life. You're hung up on something. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's some drug. Maybe it's an addiction to lying. You're just stuck on that, of looking good. Something, some sin in your life has grabbed a hold of you. And you're more comfortable living in this fear because it's paralyzed and you don't know how you're going to get out of it. And it's hard to trust in God's provision, but God will provide. No matter what is going on in your life, God can provide. His word promises us that. Jesus himself said, I came and gave them life so that they could have life to the full. God doesn't want us living as prisoners to anything. To any disease, to any addiction, to any situation that's going on in our life, He has come to give us freedom over anything that tries to imprison us. He wants us to be set free, and He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice so that we could trust in His provisions. We are so much more fortunate than the men and the women of the Old Testament. We live on the other side of the cross. We've already seen how God has provided. And our trust has to be in His work, which was done on a cross over 2,000 years ago, but still sets prisoners free today, no matter what it is. So let me ask you this question. Just wrestle with this week. Am I trusting in God's provisions? And if not, what's keeping me from doing it? The first thing we have to do is we have to identify that fear. We have to identify what is creating that paralysis that's keeping us from living the life that God wants us to live as His men and women. What's keeping us from being transformed into the image of Christ? Identify it. And then go to battle with it. Pray against it. Pray that God teach you how to overcome that. Get men and women in your life that can help you navigate these rough waters, so that you can become who God wants you to be. Well, let's move on. Let's look at verse 10, verses 10 through 21. This is probably my favorite part of this passage. I love it. Starting in verse 10. Now, Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern people. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Now, this is what happened when Gideon went at night. And he had the trumpets and the glass jars and he had the torches, okay? Those things, you know, that night, 120,000 fell, okay? So, verse 11, Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of the Nobah into the Jogbeah and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Ziba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and he captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He called a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And the young man wrote down the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Ziba and Zalmunna, whom you taunted me about, by saying, 'Do you already have their hands, or do you already have the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" So he took the elders of the town and he taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Ziba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had..." Mark this verse down, okay? Highlight verse 19. We'll come back to it. He said, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and he was afraid. So Zeba and Zalmunna, they said, now they're kind of taunting Gideon here. They said, you come do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them. And he took the ornaments off their camels' necks. What do you learn here? This is what I learned. This is what I saw. This is where Gideon, the story starts to focus back on Gideon. Gideon taught me this, as I read this, that unfaithful zeal leads to moral failure when our payback is more important than God's pardon. Despite Ephraim's pride, and despite Succoth and Peniel's fear, tearing rift through God's people, God, through Gideon, was faithful. He had accomplished the promise he had made to Gideon. He had defeated the Midianites. All of them were gone. All that remained were these two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. Okay? And so he's got them in his grasp. They're with him. And before he does anything to these kings, what does Gideon do? He turns his attention to the men of Succoth and the men of Peniel. At no time do we read in Scripture where God said, Gideon, I want you to go into Succoth, and I want you to go into Peniel, and I want you to teach them a lesson, because they should have given you bread when you asked for it. God doesn't do that at all. What we see is this shift in Gideon's life. It's subtle. He's zealous for God. He's leading his army to fight the kings of Midianites. But what happens when he's rejected, he takes it personally. This is a personal rejection. He didn't understand these people were living in fear. They were afraid they would have been considered traitors. This was personal. And then when he interacts with the kings, notice verse 19. He said, if you had spared my brothers' lives, I'd let you live. Those weren't God's orders. God's orders, I want you to wipe out the Midianites, king and all. Gideon was taking God's commands and adjusting them and making them what he wanted them to be. Ever done that? Maybe you haven't. That can happen. We've got to be careful. God's commands are God's commands. Gideon had no right altering what God had told him to do. But he goes and he pays back the men of Succoth, the men of Peniel. He brings these 77 elders out in the street and he takes desert briars like that and he beats them with it, pulling their flesh away from his bones until they die. That's what he did. See, with all these judges, there's a human side and you can see where they fail. There's a moral failure in Gideon's life and it keeps building and it's going to keep building. I don't think Gideon is alone, though. I'm sure that if we were transparent, some of us could name some names of people we'd like to pay back for one thing or another. There may be some of us here this morning that are paying people back for what they've done to us. How's that? Well, maybe you're gossiping about them. Let me just chip away at their character. I'll pay them back. Maybe you argue with them all the time. I'll pay them back. Oh, here's the best one. You give them the silent treatment. I'll show them. I'll burn inside. They'll never know I'm mad at them, but I'm burning. I don't understand it. But we're going to pay them back because they've hurt us. They've wronged me. You have no right to wrong me. So we get caught up in all that. That's what happened with Gideon. They wronged him. He didn't see that they were wronging God. All he could see was him. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12 how we're supposed to handle this. In verse 19, he says, don't take revenge. Don't take revenge. He says, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. That's what God says. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, I got to be careful. Don't go at it with that attitude. Okay? I'm gonna pour coals on their head. I'm going to burn them up. No, that's not what he's saying. What he says is, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What Paul is painting a picture of here is whenever your enemy has wronged you, be hospitable. And hospitality means you chase people down so you can extend love to them. That's what he's telling us here. If somebody wrongs you, go chase them down. Feed them. Give them something to drink. Love them. Even if they hate you. Even if they're trying to destroy you. You love them. You extend forgiveness to them. You don't become consumed with your payback to them. But you pardon them. Just like you've been pardoned if you've accepted the blood of Jesus Christ on your life. We've been pardoned. True story, Ava Kaur. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of her or know who she is or know her story, but she has a remarkable story. It's in a documentary film called Forgiving Dr. Mingle. And Ava and her twin sister Miriam, they spent 10 months at Auschwitz. If you don't know what Auschwitz is, Auschwitz was a concentration camp during World War II. It was one of the worst. And so she was there for 10 months. She was there with a lot of twins, and Dr. Mingle was doing these horrific medical experiments on these twins, and then later on they were liberated by the Soviets after that 10 months that she was there. So for 10 years after she was liberated, after she was freed from Auschwitz, she spent 10 years in Israel. And then after that, she moved to Terre Haute, Indiana, where she now lives. She raised a family there. And then she moved there in 1960. And then she returned to Auschwitz for the first time in 1984. She went back for the 50th anniversary of the liberation of the camps in 1995. And on that occasion, she did the unthinkable. She read aloud her personal official declaration of amnesty to Mingle and all the other Nazis. She just gave a blanket amnesty. She said, to be liberated from the Nazis was not enough. She said she needed to be released from the pain of the past. Ava said this. She said, to extend forgiveness. Now listen, because some of us may be right here. She said, to extend forgiveness without any prerequisites required of the perpetrators was an act of self-healing. No matter how badly you've been treated in life, no matter what cards were dealt to you in life, you need to experience forgiveness. You need to experience forgiveness so that you yourself can forgive. Luke 6:37, Jesus said, forgive and you will be forgiven. How do I forgive? How do I experience forgiveness? I hurt. You don't know what's been done to me. No, I don't. I don't. But I can tell you how you experience forgiveness. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus. And in Ephesians chapter 1, he explains to them what true forgiveness really looks like. Ephesians 1, 7. In him, in Jesus, okay, yeah, this is church, that's what you should say. No, listen. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption. Through his blood, that is what creates the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. He lavished his grace on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Folks, you can try all the self-help stuff you want. None of that is going to make a difference until you experience the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. God can forgive you. Amen. And here's something else. It doesn't matter how pristine and clean and nice and neat and tidy your past is. You still need forgiveness. We're all on the same playing field with this. There's not a one of us that does not need to experience the grace of God that comes through forgiveness because of a sacrifice of His Son. He was a sin offering for us. He was an atonement for us. He paid what we could never pay. And we all need to understand we need to be forgiven. No matter how good or how bad that past may be. Let's move on. Judges 8, 22 through 32. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your sons, your grandsons, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, he said, "I'm not going to rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." You see, it was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. And they answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. I believe that's about 40 pounds of gold. That's not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again during Gideon's lifetime. The land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, that's Gideon, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. That's an important name. I'll talk about it in just a little bit. I think I forgot to talk about it in first service, and I told him I was going to. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age, and was buried in a tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizarites. Here's the lesson we learned from Gideon. Unfaithful zeal leads to moral failure when our walk doesn't match our talk. When our walk doesn't match our talk. At first glance, it seems like Gideon's being very humble by rejecting the offer to be the king. He says the right words. His talk is right on. It's spot on. "No, I don't want to be your king." Customarily, that's just a rejection, a polite rejection, waiting for them to ask him again, maybe. But I believe it's also a theological rejection. See, Gideon hadn't gone that far yet. Gideon would not take the place of God. He didn't want that. You see, every Jew should have known that the mercy seat in the tabernacle was the throne of God, declaring that He was the king over Israel. Gideon wasn't ready to say, "God, I'm going to dethrone you." Psalm 80 verse 1 says, "You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth." This was God's seat. God was the king over Israel. So to set up a rival throne would be to dethrone God, and Gideon wasn't ready for that. Remember, Gideon was a wheat hacker, and God had called him to be a God fighter, to tear down the altar of Baal, so he wasn't quite ready to dethrone God, at least not in his words. His actions say something very different. He says, "I don't want to be king," but what he does mirrors Eastern kings. "Let me take a collection of gold. Let me form a gold ephod. Let me put it up in my hometown. My people are worshiping that. Let me get the fine linen clothes. Let me have many wives. Let me have a concubine in another town. Let me give birth to a son in another town through my concubine, and let me name him Abimelech," which means son of a king. That's what his name means. So even though his words say, "I don't want to be your king," his actions say something entirely different. Let me dethrone God without saying I want to dethrone God. Let me be king. Let me have it the way I want to have it. You know, folks, we've got to be careful because there's a lot of people whose walk doesn't match their talk. They say all the right things, and they live the wrong way. There was a couple of months ago, I was at a church in another town, and this church is growing, and things are going really well. And I was just talking to some of the people there, and they've got a church building that they're trying to build, so they're really excited about this. And so what they've been doing is they've been getting all their people to go through Financial Peace University. They want everybody in their church to live debt-free. We've done that. We want people to go through Financial Peace. We want you to live debt-free. We don't think anyone should have debt. We don't want to have debt as a church. And so this church is promoting this. And on this Sunday, they're promoting FPU, and everybody's got their little FPU boxes walking around. And then the leadership gets up on the stage, and they go, all right, I want you guys to go to FPU. I want you to be a part of that. I want you to live debt-free. Now we got an announcement. We're going to build on to this church, and we're going to take out safe debt. Our walk's not going to match our talk. We want debt-free, but we're not going to do it because it's easier. Let's just get into debt. Let's just get this thing done. There's all kinds of things. There's all kinds of stories that you can think of. You know of people whose walk doesn't match their talk. And when all that happens, we become hypocrites. Hypocrisy sets in. And then what do? We fail the next generation. That's exactly what all this culminates to, this last thing. Look at Judges 8, 33 through 35. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, for all the good things that he'd done for them. Here's what we see happen. When our pride is greater than God's plan, when we're paralyzed by fear and we don't trust in God's provision, when our walk doesn't match our talk, when all these things start to happen, unfaithful zeal leads to moral failure. When our heritage fails to honor God, when we raise up generations that no longer remember Him, the entire generation slipped right back into the bed of apostasy. It's where they deny God at every turn. They dusted off the Baal idols and went right back to the same old, same old. What happened was that they didn't raise up a generation to honor God. So the question I want us to wrestle with this week is, how do we raise up a generation that honors God? And here's what I want to encourage every person that's here. If you're in this room right now, this is for you. How are you impacting the next generation? How are you making a difference in their lives? Now, don't sit back and say, well, I've raised my kids. My work is done. No, it's not. There are other kids right down the hall here. Some of them don't have parents that are involved in their lives. We have some kids that ride bikes here because their parents won't bring them to church. Are you going to get involved in their lives? I know that we have single moms who wish that dad was involved in the spiritual formation of their children, and they're not. So men, step up and be a man and get involved in the lives of some of the boys in our church. Okay. We need to do this. We just really do. But here's two things I think we can do. I believe we need to pour Jesus into their life, and we need to pour ourselves into their life. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It makes absolute sense that we would tell the younger generation about who Jesus Christ is and about how He can deliver them from the sin that is plaguing their life, from the bondage that they're captured in. Okay? So we've got to pour Jesus into their life. And then we have to pour ourselves into their lives. We can't sit back and say it's somebody else's responsibility. It's ours. It's yours. And it doesn't matter how young you are. If you're a senior in high school, if you're a freshman in college, if you're a junior higher, there's someone younger that you can pour your life into. And if you're in your 70s, 80s, 90s, you need to be pouring your life into others. God's not done with you yet. So continue. Don't become selfish in this. Do it in some way. But we've got to pour ourselves. So if you're sitting here, and this is all you do here, okay? I'm going to say it. If this is all you do here, is sit here on Sunday morning, you're wrong. I don't like saying that, but that's the truth. You're wrong. You're selfish. I know some of you are mad. You're ready to shoot me. Sorry, elders, if we have to have an emergency meeting afterwards, I'll understand. No, they agree. We're wrong. They 100% agree. We're not called to live a selfish life. It's to be selfless. We love you. We want you to grow. But part of growing is working out, getting involved in the ministry, the life, the breadth of this congregation. We want to see you do that. Now, if you're not involved, doesn't mean quit coming. It means start getting convicted and start getting involved. So let me ask you this. How do we do this? How do we honor God with a generation that we raise up to honor Him? How do we do this? We teach them that God's plan is more important than their pride. That's the first thing. We also teach them that God provides even when we're paralyzed by fear. And we teach them that God's pardon is more important than our payback. And we teach them to walk and talk the same way, and that their walk and talk must match God's word. That's how we raise up a generation, I believe, that honors God.